This tape contains the first in a series of 5 teachings on the book of James, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching on this tape is Doers of the Word, and the scripture reference is James chapters 1 and 2.
We're beginning a study of the letter of James, found toward the end of the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. And tonight what I want to do is just give you some introduction to that. We're going to be covering this in 5 sessions. Last spring, some of us were considering the various resurrection appearances that Jesus made during that period between Easter and the Ascension. And I made the comment that the one appearance, the resurrection appearance that I personally find the most intriguing is the one that we know least about. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, when St. Paul is summarizing all of those various appearances, right at the end of the list, it says he appeared to James. And the reason I find that intriguing is that we really know so very little about it. All we know that it is that it happened and that it changed James's life. I mean, think about those various appearances. We know what happened when he encountered Mary Magdalene early in the morning on Easter, and when she wanted to cling to him, she thought he was the gardener, and he said, no. She recognized his voice, and she suddenly was just transformed at the realization he was alive. We know what happened when he encountered Peter on several different occasions. We know something of his interaction with Cleopas and his friend on the way back to their home. We know all about the remarkable second visit that he made to the apostles to particularly accommodate Thomas. He said, unless I see the print of the nail, unless I put my finger in the nail print, my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus came back and accommodated that. We don't know anything about what transpired in his meeting with James, except that whatever it was, it turned that man completely around. James is a common name in New Testament time. There were 2 members of the little band of hand-picked apostles by the name of James. Neither one was this one. There was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. Remember James and John, the fishermen, with the lovely nicknames, the Sons of Thunder. Nice, quiet guys, you know. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was often called James the Less, probably because he was younger or perhaps thought to be of less stature than James, the son of Zebedee. But the James to whom Jesus appeared and the James who wrote this little epistle at the end of the New Testament was none other than Jesus' own half-brother. I need to say immediately, there are some scholars, some theologians who dispute that. There are some who would say that Mary and Joseph never had any children apart from Jesus. That seems to be based on a rather strange teaching that Mary was perpetually a virgin, not just a virgin before Jesus was born, but a virgin for all of her life. There is nothing in the New Testament to support that. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. It says in the Christmas story that Joseph knew her not until she had borne a son. And Joseph, according to the dream, the encounter with the angel, called his name Jesus. They did have other children. Scripture says so. Matthew writes that when Jesus taught in his own hometown synagogue, his neighbors, quote, were astonished. And they asked, where did this man get his wisdom? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers and sisters here with us? He came back home. He had been out ministering around the Galilee area. Came back home, taught in his synagogue. Where'd he get all that? We know this guy. He grew up in this town. We know who he is. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. And Matthew goes on to specifically mention 4 brothers by name: James, Joseph, or Joses, your translation might have it, presumably Joe Jr. I think they called him Chip, as a matter of fact. Judas and Simon and sisters. So at least two. They're not, their names aren't given, but at least four brothers and two sisters. The half-siblings of Jesus, the children of Mary and Joseph after he was born. Probably James was the eldest. He's mentioned first. It's the comment in John's gospel that is most startling to me. You might just look at it for a second. John chapter 7, verse 5. In the middle of just one of the many stories, John chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus going about in Galilee. The Jews are seeking to kill him. The opposition is forming very strongly. And verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." The opposition is growing on every side, and even his own brothers didn't believe in him. At one point, they tried to stop Jesus from ministering. Over in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says, Jesus went home. Crowd came together again so that they couldn't even eat. And then when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, he's beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. They're presumably fearful for Jesus' well-being. They're alarmed for his health. The opposition by this point is very strong. People are saying he's crazy or he's demon-possessed. They go out to stop him ministering. We've got to protect him from himself. Well, just consider the implications. Here Jesus is raised in the same house with this large group of folks, at least four brothers, two sisters, maybe more, lives his whole life in front of them, begins his ministry. People are saying he's a prophet. Some are saying he's Messiah. Some are beginning to say he's the Son of God. Jesus handpicks a band of apostles. He asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks for all of them. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his own brothers don't believe in him. You think you've got problems with your family. Some of you do. Some of you have given your life to the Lord. Some of you have become committed Christians. And suddenly there's a sword of division in the middle of your family. And the harder you try to live out a life pleasing to the Lord, the more you get it from them, right? Am I talking to some of you? Holier than thou, who do you think you are? Goody two-shoes, you know, whatever they call you. However much you have ever experienced that from your own family, think of what it was like to be Jesus and have your own brothers and sisters not believe in you. Think of the implications for Mary. They don't believe in Jesus. What do you think they think of the virgin birth? Sure, Ma. Angel, right. I want you to feel the poignancy of Jesus' comment. I know you can quote the first half of this to me. I wonder if you can quote the second half. When Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except where? In his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. He knew that in his own personal life. Once, another time when his family was looking for him, they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus said, and who are my mother and my brothers? And he answered his own question, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He knew that distance that his relationship to the Father put between him and unbelieving brothers and sisters. who is my mother and my brothers? The ones who do the will of my Father, they're closer to me than blood brothers and sisters. I'm interested that in the midst of his dying agony, hanging there on the cross, one of the seven last words was to entrust the care of his mother, not to James or Joe Jr. or Judas or Simon, but to John the Beloved. Skipped right over able-bodied brothers and sisters and entrusted her to John. And it says, from that very hour, he took her into his own home. Blood may be thicker than water, but it's not thicker than the water of baptism. It's not stronger than the bonds of faith. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters with mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Again, I'm suggesting that came out of his own experience. He knew what that was. If you've got to leave your own biological family, God will make up for that. It gives you all of us. We are your family. If you're thrown out of your house, you've got all of our houses to come to. God multiplies whatever you've given up. Where the bonds of faith are genuine, where we're taking it seriously, where we're living it out, but it's with persecutions. And Jesus knew that personally. He knew what he was talking about, not by divine prophetic insight, but by the hard, painful experience of his own life. James didn't believe. I don't understand that, but I can see parallels of it in the family lives of beautifully committed, godly men and women that I know, whose witness somehow falls on blind eyes and deaf ears. And the very things that I find most noble about some of those folks, their own family members sometimes find most worthy of criticism, don't they? Apparently it was something like that. Somehow the Son of God, incarnate, the Holy One, about whom it said no one could accuse him of sin, somehow he lived out his life in front of his own brothers and sisters, and they remained unconvinced until he appeared unto James. Think of it. Out of all the people who already believed that he might have singled out for a special resurrection appearance, he singled out James. He appeared unto him. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? Hear that conversation and see what transpired. We don't know. All we know is that it totally transformed this man's life. And he went from being an unbelieving brother to the top of the list of leaders in the initial church community. He leapt right over Peter and John and all the others to become, in essence, the bishop, the leader, the president of the Jerusalem church. It was James who presided at the Council of Jerusalem. You read about it in Acts 15. It was to James that Paul came later when he had an equally surprising, equally radical conversion. It was to James that he came for endorsement. Yes, I'm preaching the same gospel that everybody else is preaching. It was to James that he came, primarily. Have you ever known anybody who was resisting the truth so vigorously that they took pains to master it? You know, it's like they wanted to hear every argument so that they could combat it. And you watched all that, and you just said to yourself, that guy is sure to capitulate. Have you ever known anybody like that? Or maybe you've said, when that guy capitulates, what a wonderful Christian he's going to be. I think that was James too. You know, for whatever reason, maybe it was too good to be true. How could I believe that my own brother is the Messiah? let alone the Son of God. How could I believe that my own brother is God incarnate? I know, he's a remarkable man. Never seen anybody like him, but it can't be. You know, maybe something like that. And he's resisting it and resisting it and resisting it. And so finally, when it flips, it's like the negative turning positive. And everything that he's used as an argument against the gospel, he now understands and accepts. And stop and think about it. James knew Jesus better than any of the apostles. James had more of a data bank to draw on than anybody else who knew Jesus for maybe a couple of years of earthly ministry. James had 30 years of knowing him. 30 years of rejecting it, but when it finally came into focus, all that data to draw on. What an extraordinary background for the little bit of ministry that we know about. In Galatians chapter 2, don't have to turn to it, just want to comment, chapter 2, verse 9, James is counted an apostle. Paul is writing to the Galatians and he names James as an apostle. He was not one of the 12, yet he's an apostle, and in fact he's called a pillar of the church. In fact, he's mentioned before Peter and John. So you can call Peter the first pope if you like, but I would submit that James got there before he did in any recognizable sense. Tradition has it that he was martyred around 62 or 63 AD, and the way he died was he was thrown from the roof of the temple by fanatical Jews who were demanding that he recant his faith and blaspheme Jesus. And he refused to do so. And Eusebius records that his last words were, "He," that is Jesus, "is the Son of God." And they threw him to his death. Now, we don't know that. That's not a perfectly well-substantiated tradition, but it's a pretty strong one. That this man who spent so long resisting that very thing, in the end was willing to go to his death for the truth of who Jesus was and is. Well, let's take a quick look. This is just an introduction. I just want to come to the very heart of the matter tonight, and then we're going to go back and look a little bit more carefully at some parts of the first chapter that I'm going to skip over this evening. Just want to look at the greeting and then come to the end of the chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Now, you need to know that's a symbolic kind of a phrase. The dispersion literally refers all the way back to 721 BC when the Assyrians came through and conquered the northern kingdom. And many of the people that survived that were literally driven out of their own land, driven off into the surrounding territories. Some of them eventually came back. Many of them intermarried and intermingled with other peoples. And while they were out there, they were called the dispersion, the 12 tribes out in dispersion. In fact, it was basically the 10 tribes in the north. But James uses that phrase to talk about the church. That we too are dispersed out among the nations. Specifically, the church, the early church, was driven out of Jerusalem by persecution, and beyond that is being persecuted, and folks are running before persecution. But in another sense, whether persecution rages or not, we're not in our homeland. Our homeland is in the heavenlies. We're now living as exiles among the nations. And James is writing, therefore, to the whole church, you see. It's not just to an individual or a specific church in, say, one of the letters where Paul writes to the Colossians or to the Ephesians or to the Philippians or something like that. This is a general epistle. 10 years ago, when I first taught this book, I called James the most misunderstood book in the Bible. And I still think that's true. The reason is that it is so frequently interpreted as saying that we've got to earn our salvation. I don't believe that's what James is saying at all. Not at all. But that's the way that this book is typically treated. And it's set in contrast to St. Paul. I want you to look at Romans 3:28. Somebody find that, Romans 3:28, and read it out for us. Somebody got it? Romans 3:28, RSV.
For we hold that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of law.
Here's Paul's statement. A man is justified by what?
Faith.
Faith. Apart from works. Of the law. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look over against that at James 2:24. Somebody read that to me.
You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Got a problem with that? See that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here's the very core of the matter. Here's the contrast that is so typically made between St. Paul and James. We hold, speaking for the whole apostolic community, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Seems to be a conflict, doesn't it? In fact, if you go on and read both statements in context, they both use the example of Abraham to make their point, making apparently opposite points. I need two volunteers for a very brief experiment. Thank you. And thank you. Just come and join me on either side here. See how eager these folks are to be on living videotape? If you ask both of them the identical question, where is John Howe? What will they answer?
To my right?
To the right.
To my left.
To the left. I didn't move. They're in different places. Thank you very much. That was very helpful. The same truth, the same concern, spoken of from two different points of view, may be expressed oppositely. Paul is speaking to Pharisees, or to a Pharisaic understanding of salvation, an understanding that says scrupulous observance of the law is what is required in order to be saved. And that kind of scrupulous observance of all the rules and regulations ends up being a substitute for faith. I end up not trusting God, I end up trusting my own righteousness, which ultimately is self-righteousness. That's what Paul is concerned about. Paul believed that good works were necessary, He continually exhorted people to leave off of sin and put on the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, you can follow the argument where he says, oh, twice he says, by grace are you saved through faith. And he goes on to say, for good works which God has created for us to walk in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't disbelieve in good works. It's that good works are not the way that we're going to get to heaven. It's not that we're going to earn our salvation through our own righteousness. He's speaking over against a Pharisaic mindset. James is not. That's not the problem for James at all. James is addressing a kind of a super spirituality which says all you've got to do is have faith. Period. Just faith that never in any way affects your lifestyle. Only believe and go on sinning, see. Just go on being the same reprobate and make sure that you believe. See, what kind of faith is that? Faith that doesn't change my lifestyle, faith that doesn't alter my behavior, is fraudulent. It's empty faith. They are speaking about two totally different mindsets, and their language sounds as if it's absolutely contradictory. It's not. They're saying exactly the same thing, but they're saying it in opposite directions. Do you follow what I'm... Are you with me? But that's the way that James is usually treated. He's put over against Paul. Paul is the great apostle of faith, and James is the great apostle of works. No, they're both speaking about a faith which issues in a lifestyle, but they're speaking to different questions or to different mindsets, if you like. Even Martin Luther at one point characterized James as an epistle of straw. Luther, who tried so hard to earn his way to God and found no possible way of doing that, rediscovered the gospel of grace, really began the Reformation out of his own personal struggle in that regard. He says, James is just an epistle of straw. Well, maybe so, but it takes straw to make bricks. Hang on, friends. Hang on. You're going to see in a minute, I think, that rather than being a repudiation of the gospel of grace, in a very real sense, James may be one of the, maybe the most profound articulator of it. I want to come to what I consider the very heart of the matter, and it's in verse 22. Of the first chapter. We're going to go back, as I say. We'll go back next week and kind of pick up the preliminary stuff. But the paragraph beginning with verse 22, I think, is the core of the matter. Let me just say one other thing. James is not interested in works apart from faith. It's not Paul being interested in faith apart from works and James interested in works apart from faith, not at all. James is interested in a faith that leads to lifestyle change. That's what he says right here, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. I don't know if you've heard many expositions of this. I've heard a number of folks interpret what I've just read to you in what I believe is exactly the opposite sense of what it means. Interpret it roughly like this, that what we're supposed to do is we're to look into the Word of God, we're to look into the law of God, we're to look into the statutes and ordinances and high standards and expectations that we find throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We're to look in there and see what we ought to be like. We're to see as if it were a reflection what we are supposed to be like. Then we're to reflect upon ourselves and recognize how terribly far short of that we fall. And out of remorse and sadness and repentance, we run to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Have you heard it interpreted roughly like that? That's a very good understanding of the law from one point of view, and Paul does make precise. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he ought to be. Right? Is that what it says? What's it say? He doesn't forget what he ought to be. He forgets what he's really like as he sees it in the mirror. He doesn't look into a law of condemnation that says, this is what you ought to be, and you wretch, you aren't. What does he look into? A law of what? What's it say? Of freedom, a law of liberty. Not a law of bondage, a law of liberty. I look into the Word of God, and what I see reflected there is who I really am in Christ. Who I really, truly am in Christ. Not what I ought to be and can't be and fail horribly in trying to be. No, I look at what I truly am like in Christ. I'm astonished at it. Do you mean I can do those things? Yeah, I can. Why? Because Christ lives inside me. But then I turn away and I forget, see? And I fall back to settling for so much less. James is saying, if you understand the gospel of grace sufficiently, you will understand not only that it saves you from the penalty of sin, but that it actually transforms you so you're a different kind of person. And you don't have to settle for that anymore. He who looks into the law of liberty looks into the perfect law and perseveres in that, being no longer a hearer that forgets but a doer that acts, he's the one that is blessed in his doing. Do you get it? I believe that James is on the other side of the gospel of grace. It's not that he's demanding laws and regulations and some kind of earning our way into the kingdom of heaven. That's not where James is at all. He so fully understands the transforming work that Jesus does in us. He's already gotten over that to the other side and said, we're really genuinely new people. We can do the things that God wants us to do because he lives inside of us. That's good news, isn't it? Don't you want to believe that? It's true. Praise God. John Wesley put it this way. I've quoted this lots and lots of times, but it's worth quoting again. He said, I don't do good works in order to get to heaven, but because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I do good works. Get it? Jesus Christ comes and lives inside of me and makes me a new person. To the extent that I will dare to believe that, to the extent that I will allow him to be himself in me, to the extent that I'll allow him to express himself through me, I do the things that he does. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. All is become new. James is enjoying that in his own experience. I believe, number one, James has a higher understanding than maybe anybody else in all the New Testament of who Jesus really is, because he lived with him. Even though he resisted it for all those years, when it finally snapped into place, it snapped into place with all of that background. Number two, James knew personally what it was to go from being a total unbeliever into being a man totally transformed. From being on the outside to becoming the leader of the Jerusalem church. He knew that. And I believe James was one who so fully experienced the reality of the grace of God that to his own astonishment, he found himself living like Jesus. He found Jesus living inside of himself. And that's what his letter is about. And so he invites us to not just listen to it, not just hear about it, not just say, oh, what a wonderful story. Oh, I'm so glad that, you know. But be a doer of it. Not as some terrible thing that I've got to do. I've got to, you know, crank up all my strength and energy and commit myself to it and work at it. No, do it because that's who you are. Be who you are in him. Let him live out his life in you and through you. That's what James's message is. St. Paul in Romans, end of chapter 7, said, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He answers his own question. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. But I think James goes even farther. He says, I am delivered from this body of death. Jesus Christ lives inside me. And he enables me to do the things that he wants me to do. The reformers used to put it this way. They said there are three uses of the law. Why did God give his law? For three different reasons. He gave his law, number one, to drive us to Christ. Along the lines of the argument that I characterized for you. The law tells me what I ought to do. I know I can't do it. Out of despair and grief and remorse, I finally turn to Jesus and say, help me. That's the first use of the law. We reflect that liturgically. When in our communion service, when I quote to you the law or I summarize the law at the very beginning of the service, Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what's our response? That's not our response. That's a summary. On these two laws hang all on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we say, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so glad I needed to hear that message because I just was in the dark and I didn't know that. And now I've got the... Right? Now, what do we say? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Sometimes we go through the whole Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Lord, have mercy. Don't make any graven image and bow down and worship it. Lord, have mercy. Honor your father and your mother. Have mercy, Lord. See, I've failed. I've failed. I've failed. I've failed. And the law comes in to convict me of failure so that I turn to Christ and receive his forgiveness and a new beginning. That's the first use of the law. Second use of the law is to help us order society. How do we decide what's just? According to what God has said. We're going to sit around and kind of debate it forevermore. Are we going to take a survey? We're going to check out what 3 out of 5 dentists think. You know, I mean, no, it's what God has said. That, you know, why is adultery wrong? A lot of people do it. If we take a statistical survey, probably more people do it than don't. So why have a law against it? Because God said so. See, whether people do it or not. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is to inform the conscience of the Christian. Having already come to Christ, having already received a new beginning, having been born again, having Christ live inside me by his Spirit, it now describes for me the lifestyle that I can do. Not that I can't do, but that I can do because I am a new creature. Do you follow it? That's where James is living, see. It's not this law of condemnation telling me how awful I am and how far short I've fallen of the grace of God. No, no, no. I've already gone through all that. I know that. But now I've become a new creature. Now I look into the law of God to discover who I really am. See? You mean that's me? You mean I can do those things? Yeah, that's right. You can. Don't turn away from it and forget. Your real faith, not the one you ought to have, the real one that you have. Don't forget that. You get it? Some of you are looking at me very strangely. You will get it as we move on. That's where James is. It's not a contrast to St. Paul. Not at all. James is not saying you've got to do these things in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you've been saved. Now, live like it. Live it out. Live it out. Let Christ express himself through you. That's what he wants to do. You are a new creature in him. You do have new power. You have been delivered from this body of sin and death. You can do it. The illustration of the caterpillar, you know that one. It's one of my favorites. Little caterpillar who went out into the garden and all of a sudden he noticed this beautiful robin flying down and picking in the dirt and getting a little grub or a little worm or something, and he thought to himself, oh, if only I could fly. You know, it's something inside him began to stir. He had this sense, I was made to fly. I was made to fly. I'm supposed to be able to fly. And so he tried to fly, and he tried to fly, and he climbed up the top of the asparagus stalk and flung himself off into the wild blue yonder and came crashing down. Couldn't fly. Harder he tried, worse he failed. Yet he knew he was supposed to. He knew he was built to fly. He was made to fly. He tried and he tried, and all he got was black and blue. Finally gave up. Went into a little shell. He died. To all practical purposes. Only he didn't die. It was a new beginning. Something happened inside that cocoon. God did a transforming work. He didn't understand how. He didn't even quite understand what. All of a sudden, he felt something happening inside himself. He came bursting out of that cocoon and felt different. Looked at him, looked different. Kind of stretched his muscles and all of a sudden kind of looked over his shoulder, and there in the middle of his back was this glorious thing that wasn't there before. Looked over this shoulder, there's another one. And they stiffen as the air catches them, and all of a sudden, he's soaring. No effort. He's become a new creature. The law, which previously was a law of condemnation and death, it told him what he ought to be like. The harder he tried, the worse it hurt. Now is no longer any problem. It's become written on his heart. See? It's inside him. He's had a new nature given to him. Now he can soar. He who envied the robin soars more beautifully and far less effort involved. That's where James is. James has been transformed. James is living on the other side of the conversion experience, and he's inviting us to do it as well. Look into the Word of God. See not what you ought to be. See who you really are. Don't forget it. Live it out. You can do these things, not in your own strength, not at all, but because Jesus lives inside you. Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is what he's like. He's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. That's as far as I want to take us tonight. I'll give you a couple minutes if you want to ask me anything about that or challenge it. Has that been clear? Any questions? Responses? Comments? Yes, sir, please.
I want to paraphrase what I think you're
trying
to do. Okay. Well, I'll know if I figure it out. There's a portion of the Bible that says one cannot say that Jesus Christ is Lord without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
So so that the only way that we could even perform the work is as a result of being saved.
Absolutely. The only way we could ever do this is as a result of being saved. This is addressed to Christian people. Okay? The point is that so many Christian people live so far beneath the power that is theirs. Okay? You can say the words, Jesus is Lord, obviously. Somebody can say the words. But what Paul means there is no one can say as a confession of his or her heart, this is where I really am. I believe, I know, I trust that Jesus is my Lord. You can't say that unless the Holy Spirit has already done a work inside you. You are a new creature, see? Well, if you are, then you've got the power to live differently. Only so many of us live so far short of what is ours in Christ.
But when things you do, of Abraham.
Yeah.
What he's saying then, again, if I understand it, is there's no way that Abraham could have done that had he not been first saved by faith.
Absolutely, that's correct. We're going to get to that. That Abraham didn't understand, obviously, about Jesus because Jesus hadn't lived yet. But Abraham was saved by faith in precisely the same way that you and I are saved by faith. And in fact, it's faith in Jesus, even though he didn't understand all that, because Jesus is the Savior. Abraham was before that, putting his faith in a Messiah that he didn't know anything about in historical detail, but nevertheless putting his faith in God and in God's promise, see, and thereby being saved by God's work in Jesus, just as you and I are. Jesus himself made that comment, you know. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, he didn't see any of the detail, but what Jesus is saying is Abraham had enough of an understanding of the gospel of resurrection that he rejoiced in it. I think, in fact, that was the real key to Abraham coming back down from Mount Moriah. You know, he goes up with his son, and they say, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the sacrifice. See? Well, I don't think that means that Abraham knew there was going to be a ram in the thicket, because that comes as a surprise. I think what it means is Abraham expected that if I plunge this knife into my son, God's going to raise him up anyway. God's going to resurrect him because God promised he's going to be the progenitor of thousands of offspring, and he can't do that if he's dead. Abraham rejoiced in the day of resurrection. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says Jesus. See, everybody who was ever saved was saved by Jesus, whether they understood that or not. Clear?
Yeah.
Good. Anyone else? Yes, way back. Yes. That's great.
And also all the cares of peace. And sometimes when you're trying to live out the word, I myself, you know, we get really striving to do the works of God, the will of God, or the word of God, and the Peter for work, and resting in it.
That's great. Did you all hear the question from Hebrews where it says, strive to enter my peace? Sounds almost self-contradictory. Strive to be at peace. But that's speaking about the same thing. At the point, or maybe I should say to the extent, because I'm not sure it's a point. I think we're all people in process here, aren't we? To the extent that we allow God to be himself in us, to the extent that we allow Jesus to express himself in and through us, to the extent that it's his work, it's no longer work to us. Right? But if he's doing it, I'm relaxed in the midst of it. The struggle is simply to get myself out of the way so that he can do it. Right? Isn't that true? You know, but the guy that's working and working and working to do the works of God really is not operating on gospel. He may be a very good person, humanly speaking, maybe far better than I am, but he's not operating out of the power of Jesus. You know the Walt Disney thing of Dumbo, Dumbo the flying elephant? Remember the story? Got those monstrous ears, and Jiminy Cricket comes along and he says, "You can fly." And Dumbo says, "No." And Jiminy says, "I got a magic feather." Remember that? And he gives him the feather. It's just an ordinary feather. Gives him a feather. Dumbo holds it in his trunk, and lo and behold, he can fly. Till he loses the feather. Then he freaks out, you know, like an elephant. Boom! Huh? The feather didn't do it. The power was already there. He didn't believe it. And we're like spiritual Dumbos. Yeah? Got the power to soar. Only most of us don't believe it. See? And sometimes somebody comes along with a magic feather. Some little thing, you know, a phrase, an insight. It may even be a distortion. Some little thing that we'll cling on to, and it enables us to dare to believe what we should have been believing all along. But if it's genuine, it's not we that are doing it. It's the power of God that's doing it. The butterfly soars. It's no longer any work. Huh? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for James, a man transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, a man filled with joy at discovering himself to be a new creature in Christ. Lord, help us to appropriate what is ours in him. Help us to live as new creatures. Help us to soar, not in our own power, but because you've made us new creatures in Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe the word and to do it, not just to be hearers only, but doers that act for your name's sake. Amen.